Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so if you see the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, you're not far away. Just go backwards a little bit. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 5 today. Malachi 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to be talking about justice today, and that's an interesting word, because these days the word justice basically means whatever I think is just, and whatever I don't think is just is unjust, and it's very personal. It is not absolute. It's very relative. I first heard the word justice, I think, when I watched the old Superman TV show. I mean, the black and white one, you know. And there at the end, Superman would stand there with his hands on his hips, with a big smile on his face, and there is this flag behind, American flag, and it says he's in the pursuit of a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way, right? That got refined a bit when I went to school and learned the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. However, I have to say that my understanding of justice as a child was very much about what I thought was right and was wrong, and I have to confess that as the years have gone by, I may have changed my thoughts about what is right and what is wrong, but it's very easy to slip into that idea that justice is personally defined. So we're going to get a little bit of instruction from the Lord today about how we need to look at justice. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3. Verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will stand as a refiner and purifier, or he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Please have a seat. It's important that I give a little bit of review here, that in order to understand the prophet Malachi, we need to understand chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The people of Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon, graciously returned, the temple had been rebuilt, but everything was kind of like the minor leagues compared to the glory of what used to be. The temple wasn't that great. The thrill wasn't that great. The the economics of the area wasn't as great. It didn't have the splendor that Solomon's period of time, for example, had. Everything was so seemingly lame and insignificant. And the Lord speaks into those people at that period of time. He says, I have loved you. And they are so callous, so cynical, so pessimistic that they say, how have you loved us? And it is out of the doubting of God's love that unfaithfulness comes. And so we see in verses 1 through 5, the electing love of God, unworthy as they were, God loved them. And at the end of chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 14, the priests were offering sacrifices of blind and lame and sick animals. And they were accepting the blind and lame, sick animals that people were bringing them to sacrifice. And they were being unfaithful in their worship. Why? Because they doubted God's love. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, there was the unfaithful leadership of the priests, not just in their offerings, but also in their instruction. They did not teach the people right ways. They had turned many aside from the way. You've caused, verse 8 of chapter 2, many to stumble by your instruction. You show partiality in your instruction. There was the unfaithful leadership of the priests in instructing the people. Last week in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we saw because of the doubting of God's love, there was a doubt, there was an unfaithfulness in the most significant human relationships, particularly the relationship of marriage. So it is my contention that Malachi is a prophet who is trying to recall people, unfaithful people. He's trying to call them back to a comprehension of the love of God and not just some silly plastic, I love you no matter what you've done kind of, you know. No, it's not kindergarten love. This is the passionate, white, hot, robust, based on real choosing of the divine God of the universe. And so now what we're going to see is the refining justice of that God of love. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we find out that pretending that evil is good tests God's patience. Pretending that evil is good tests God's patience. You have wearied the Lord with your words. By the things that they say and the things that they try to trot out in their ritual of worship, they are wearying God. What does it mean to weary the Lord? It does not mean that he gets tired. He's not a God who gets tired. It is not that he is thrown off balance here, like, whoa, this has taken me by surprise. You guys don't have your act together, and I'm getting sick and tired of it. No, God's not that kind of God. He's not thrown off balance by anyone or anything. But what God does do is he forcefully expresses his will and his mind to human beings. And he's saying, by your unfaithfulness and failure to comprehend my love for you, I am wearied. My patience is coming to an end. Isaiah 43:24 says, You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. It means the Lord is patient, but his patience is coming to an end. Now, notice that their response, the people's response, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? It's a protest of both doubt and faked innocence. This is a common objection all the way through the book of Malachi. It's the objection of a person who thinks he knows better than God. The people feel so self-assured in the fact that they think they know what the status is. They know where they're at and they know what they think. So self-assured. Let me take you on a little journey through Malachi and just show you, both in passages we've looked at and passages that we're going to look at, how this kind of faked innocence protest is all through the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? This faked innocence doubt thing, right? Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, you priests despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, you've polluted food on my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? Chapter 2, verse 14, verse 13 says, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand, but you say, why does he not? Chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You get the picture? I mean, over and over and over again, these are a people who have this objection of protesting a faked innocence, a doubt, a cynicism about God, because they doubt his love, and therefore everything else follows that they think they know better than God. The people of Malachi's day were pretending that evil was actually good. And that wearies God. It causes him no longer to act with patience. Do you see that? Look at verse 17 again in chapter 2. How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. There are three problems here. Let me just take out some words here and just give you the first one. The first one is when you say, everyone is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's the theology of self. Doesn't matter who I am, where I've done, what I've done, where I've been. Everything, everyone is good. That wearies God. That causes his patience to come to an end, to have a theology of self where everything is good. Everyone is good. The second theology that's found here in this verse, everyone who does evil is good. That's the theology of relativism. See, the people of Malachi's day lived in a time where they said, okay, let's think about what justice is. And what they thought about what justice is, well, what I think is right and what I think is wrong is what's just. If what I think is right, that's just to do. What I think is wrong is what's just not to do. And they actually ended up thinking things that were objectively evil were good. We don't live in a culture like that, do we? You know, that this is totally irrelevant to our world, right? No, I'm being cynical, I'm being sarcastic. Of course, it's exactly our world. The theology of relativism is everywhere. This idea that everybody is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. That's a message that gets proclaimed not just in schools, not just in the workplace. Unfortunately, it often gets proclaimed in churches. Everybody's just going on different roads to the same, and everybody's good with God. It's all good. God says, that wearies me. That brings my patience to an end. And then thirdly, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. How do we decide? Have you ever thought about this question, by what authority we decide what is just and what's not just? You ever thought about authority? So if someone says to you, well, I believe such and so, and you say, well, I don't believe such and so. At that point, where are you at? You're nowhere if you just disagree with each other. The question is, what's the authority behind what you say is right or wrong, right? What's the authority behind it? And today, the authority is, we're back to the theology of self, right? That's a big thing in our culture. But what we have really is a theology of idolatry. Listen, if you don't have a God who disagrees with you once in a while, you have an idol. The idol is you. It's a theology of idolatry. Everyone is good, the theology of self. Everyone who does evil is good, the theology of relativism. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's the theology of idolatry. You see, what's going on here is not only that were they saying that everyone who does evil is good, they're saying everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They're saying that God thinks that evil is good. There are some today who say not only that what they think is right, but they think God thinks that they agrees with them. The question that's asked next, where is the God of justice, is the second objection. It's a longing for the day of the Lord where it's assumed that all would be well for God's people. You see, they're saying, we get to do what we want to do, get to define what's right and wrong, and we also know that everything is so lame and insignificant, and they're kind of cynical about why there isn't such divine favor, why there isn't things the way that used to be. And they say, where is God? And they're almost accusing God. Where is the God of justice? Why doesn't he come? And in the day of the Lord, he'll bring everything great for us. Be careful here, because what follows is a description that that day also carries with it judgment. It's almost cynically asked here, like there's little expectation of his coming. Where is the God of justice? Well, let's think about some ways we can apply this principle. Pretending that evil is good tests God's patience. First, God's patience is short with people who justify themselves. If we're in the habit of justifying our behavior, then God's patience runs short in those situations. Of course our culture calls evil good and good evil. Of course it does. Here's the question I want to ask you today. The question I'm asking myself is, do I call evil good? Do I call good evil? Is that at all true for us? Because I think it is. I think we need to recognize there are times where what I think and what God thinks may be two different things. And if God and I disagree, guess who's wrong? That would be me. Another way to apply this in terms of the theology of self. We tend to read the Bible like the Bible has you for its main character. Like when you read it and you go, okay, well, how does this apply? You know, what's this have to say about me and my world and my thing? Did you know that the Bible wasn't written with you as the main character in it? That rather, the Bible has a view that there is a brokenness of the world because of sin, and as a result, there is a need for a redeemer, one who would save people from their sin, and that there would be a kingdom that would be built that's God's kingdom, not mine, God's kingdom, and I am part of, Lord willing, if I understand Jesus and what he's done for me correctly, I get to be in the flow of God building his kingdom. It's idolatrous. It's really part of that theology of self to think that the Bible has you as its main character. The theology of relativism. Do we as believers do this ever? Compared to other people, I'm doing okay. We look at others around us and we go, well, at least I'm not that bad. I think I'm doing pretty good here. That's a theology of relativism. And then the theology of idolatry. What is it that you place ahead of God? What is it that's part of our affections, our thoughts? What's the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning? What's the last thing you think about before you go to sleep? Whatever that is, that's your God. You see, pretending that evil is good tests God's patience. Chapter 3, verse 1, God's messenger and God himself will come. So there's this phrase, "Behold, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me." This is a verse that's used in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament fills in detail here about the coming of this messenger and, in fact, the coming of the Lord that the Old Testament does not. So if I were going to give an illustration of it, I would say that the Old Testament is like a two-dimensional map, okay? And the New Testament is the three-dimensional model, okay? So that when you look at the map, the coming of the Lord is viewed all as happening at once. And in the New Testament, where you see it lived out, the coming of the Lord happens in two phases. There's a first coming and a second coming. The Old Testament doesn't describe it with that kind of crystal clear description like the New Testament does. So what you have in chapter 3, verse 1, is a messenger coming. That messenger is, of course, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "What'd you go in the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? What'd you see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus himself says that this messenger who's preparing the way before the Lord is John the Baptist. The two comings of the Lord are not specified in the Old Testament with that clarity, but the Gospels do proclaim in every one of them, right at the beginning, that John the Baptist is the one who's preparing the way for the Lord coming. And the Lord comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you have this phrase, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, certainly Jesus did that. Remember, he cleansed the temple two times in his ministry. He spent time at the temple. He taught at the Temple Mount, all of that. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 sees it all as one event, whereas the New Testament describes it as two events that happen, well, at least thousands of years apart, because the first coming has already happened, and the second coming hasn't happened yet. And so the Lord coming to his temple, there's some ways in which that's not fulfilled even yet. Ezekiel 43, "The glory of the Lord coming from the east, the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters." That's how Ezekiel describes the coming of the Lord to his temple. And in Revelation chapter 1, where John gets a picture of Jesus, he sees Jesus in all his resurrected glory. It says in verse 15, "His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." The same language that Ezekiel 43 uses. In Revelation chapter 14, "I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters." So there's some ways in which the coming of the Lord, as described in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, has not happened yet. It's going to happen at the second coming. Haggai chapter 2 describes this. "I will shake all the nations, so the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house," speaking of the temple, "with glory." Hasn't happened yet. Let's go to the second half of verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, this is a different messenger. If I was going to describe it, I would say the first messenger is a messenger with a little m. The second time the word messenger appears, it's a word messenger with a capital M. Okay? Little m, capital M messenger. Little m, John the Baptist, capital M messenger of the covenant is, of course, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. There's going to be Malachi is predicting, a messenger of the agreement of God with the human race. The agreement of God with the human race. That messenger is going to come. That's Jesus. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let's think for a moment. God's messenger, little m, and God himself, messenger, capital M, will come. How do we apply this? How do we make this practical for how we live right now? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First, when was the last time you thanked God for his plan of salvation? It wasn't just my plan. You know, it's not your plan. It's not you trying to seek God and find him. It's God's plan. When was the last time you said, God, thank you that you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah? Thank you, God, for sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. It's a way we can apply this idea that God's messenger and God himself will come. Second application, have you ever heard people say, oh, you Christians are just so arrogant. How dare you say that there's only one way to God? Do you think that you're smarter than the rest of us? Look, all of us are just on the different roads and we're all trying to find our way to God. We're all trying to find our way to heaven. Can't you just lighten up a little bit? And why are you saying your way has to be the only way? You ever heard that objection? It's a pretty common one. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 gives at least one very important answer to that question. Why do you think that Jesus is the only way? It is not up to us, listen to this, it is not up to us to find the way to God. It's not up to us to find the way to God. It was up to God to reveal the way to us. It's not our job to try to find a way to God. It was up to God to reveal the way to us, and he's revealed the way. You see, we think that we're trying to find our way to God. No. God is saying, here is the way. That's why when Jesus came, what did he say? I am the way. I am the way. It's not a statement of arrogance. It has nothing to do with arrogance or humility. It has everything to do with God revealing the way that people can have an agreement with him, the way that the human race can be in relationship with him, the way in which the human race can know how much he loves them. It's not up to us to find the way to God. It was up to God to find the way to us. Now let's look at verses 2 through 5. What will God do when he comes? Now it's a scary thing when God actually shows up. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? First question, who can endure the day of his coming? I love what one guy wrote. It's a very good turn of phrase. Who can survive the lethal dose of divine glory? Who can survive the lethal dose of divine glory? Answer, no one can endure the day of his coming. Second question, who can stand when he appears? You know, the Apostle John was the disciple that's described as the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one that leaned on his back against Jesus that night on the Last Supper when they were discussing who's going to betray the Lord. He had a relationship of deep closeness with Jesus. And yet, when he was exiled on the island of Patmos and he has this vision where Jesus shows up, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, do you know how John describes that encounter with Christ? It's described this way, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It is a scary thing when God actually shows up. Now, the character of God is revealed here in the second part of verse 2. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire, God is like a fire that removes all impurity. He's like fuller's soap. He's like laundry soap, cleaning what is dirty. Now, you've probably, those of you that are musical, were hearing Handel's Messiah as you were listening to these verses. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Charles Jennens, the author of The Order of the Messiah, wrote this beside this section where he was writing, "The prophecy of the coming of Messiah and the question, despite Isaiah's prophecy of salvation, of what this may portend for the world." That is, this is a scary thought. God is showing up on planet Earth. Handel wrote it in the key of G minor, a key of discontent, uneasiness, worry, a bad-tempered gnashing of teeth, in a word, dislike. Dislike. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appeareth? So now let's look at verses 3 through 5. The actions of God, the objects of his refining work, are the priests. Do you see that? It says, he'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, or purify the sons of Levi. The priesthood that had been so lame, so ineffective, so unfaithful in their offerings. The Lord is not just the fire of refining here. He now is the person doing the refining, the owner of the precious metal as well as the fire. And it will be then, after they are refined, that they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. No longer people dragging in blind and sick and lame animals. Instead, their offerings will be in righteousness to the Lord. The offerings will be pleasing like they used to be. Pleasing to the Lord as in days of old, as in former years. That somehow, by the messenger of the covenant, capital M messenger, coming, he will purify these priests in such a way that they will be declared righteous. And the things that they offer to God will be acceptable and pleasing. Of course, that purification comes through the blood of Jesus, God's own Son. We have been redeemed not with gold and silver, precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So where is the God of justice is the question asked in chapter 2, verse 17. Be careful what you ask for. Verse 5, the judgment will be swift. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. And then it gives a list of all the things that God will be a swift witness against. Against sorcerers. Those are people who are seeking spiritual power apart from the true God. One of the things that's fascinating to me is that when it comes to Christianity, our culture wants to give scientific precision and question to everything. And of course, there are wonderful and good answers that Christianity has to give to show that it is based in fact. But in everything else but Christianity, our culture wants to say, just accept blindly, hey, it's spiritual, I guess it's okay. Malachi is saying that when he appears, he's going to judge sorcery, the seeking of spiritual power apart from the true God. There's going to be a judgment against adulterers, those who are unfaithful in the most important human covenant, against liars, those who deceive, bearing false witness, thinking that they will gain more from a lie than from telling the truth. And that's why anybody lies, right? The only reason anybody lies is because they think they'll gain more from the lie than they will from the truth. Against, listen to this one, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, those who pay poorly as employers. You know why? It's because they're revealing that their God is really money. Not by what they say, but by how they live, they're saying that. God knows your heart. Those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, those who do not defend those who have no defenders, God's justice will come down on that. Against those who thrust aside the sojourner, those who do not care for the immigrant, the word sojourner was a foreign national who lived in Israel. And here's something that's interesting. While there wasn't to be any intermarriage with foreigners who followed foreign gods, there was to be hospitality, and at times even intermarriage if the foreigner embraced the God of Israel. A prime example of that is Ruth and Boaz, Ruth the Moabitess. She said, "Your God will be my God." Boaz says, a little later, fast forwarding, right? I'm giving you the short version. "I want to marry you." Right? Those who do not care for the immigrant. And then finally, this blanket one, those who do not fear the Lord. That is the deepest cause of all these sins. You do not recognize who God is. You do not understand his love for you. And you do not act upon that love. So let's think about some ways we can put this into practice. First, all are guilty. We all fall short. If you didn't see yourself in that list, then you haven't thought deeply enough. You need to say, I'm here, I'm on the list. With the judgment of God. The God of justice should frighten us. Fortunately, the New Testament reveals that the God of justice is also the one who justifies. So I want to take some time now to kind of unpack Romans chapter 3 for you in just a couple of seconds. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We should all get nailed, right? We should all get the justice of God. That should scare us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The messenger, capital M, of the covenant came and he provided redemption. How? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means he satisfies God's justice and wrath by the blood he spilled for us. And how do we get that? Next phrase, to be received by faith. I will believe in what that man did at the cross, the God-man who hung there. I believe he hung there for me, for my sin. I'm trusting him because, it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that's patience, he had been patient, he had passed over former sins. But as we see from Malachi 3, his patience is running out, isn't it? He's getting weary. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the messenger, capital M of the covenant, came? And he came as one who is going to be a refiner's fire. But in his first coming, he came to make a way. He made the way to God, to be the messenger of the agreement that God has with the human race. If you comprehend my love, understand what my son did, embrace it by faith, you will not be condemned. You will have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that today? My friends, there's lots of ways in which I see myself in that sin list. Seeking spiritual power from anywhere, from places other than God, unfaithfulness in covenants, lying, thinking money's more important than it is, not caring for the people who have no defender, thrusting aside the immigrant, the foreign national. Say what you want about the issue of illegal immigration. I'm going to talk about that. Here's what I want to say about where I was. This summer, I was at a state park, three different state parks, hiking. And here was the crazy thought that hit me as I'm walking through these state parks. I'm hearing languages that aren't English. And here's the crazy thought, the sick thought that entered my head. The sick thought that entered my head is, what are they doing in my state park? You see, very easy for us to get there. When we recognize, you know what? The only way I'm made right with God is through one who justifies for me. It can change how we look at everything. And we begin to comprehend just how great the Father's love is for us. Heavenly Father, would you take these words from Malachi, drive them close to our hearts. Help us to recognize that we are the ones who need to hear these words. It's not just our culture. We pretend that evil is good and good is evil. And that tests your patience. We are the ones who need to hear that you sent John the Baptist and then your messenger of the covenant with a capital M. God himself came and is coming again. And Lord, we pray that anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ would recognize it's not just that Christians are not trying to say Jesus is the only way out of some arrogant belief that they're right and the rest of the world is wrong. Forgive us where we've tried, where we've miscommunicated that. Help us to, I just pray people would understand here in this room that the reason we say Jesus is the only way is that you have provided the way. They would embrace it today by faith. We pray this for the sake of Jesus and the wonderful kingdom that he's coming to establish. Amen.